And I invite you to look in your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 3, where that biblical writer talks about the very one that, that has given us this grace, this very one that has accomplished what we need through grace. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. It is quite likely that as the believers who received this epistle were gathered together, and as they came together discussing what was going on around them, that they were looking at the options they faced. On one hand, they knew that persecution was looming, and they understood something of the great suffering that they would endure by that hand of suffering or persecution. On the other hand, they understood that their fellow Jews, who were not Christians, would harass and harangue them because they had abandoned their heritage. They had left what they had been brought up to believe. They had forsaken this old covenant for something that these people thought was a new covenant, something they certainly deemed to be inadequate. So what would they do? Would they be willing to stand for Christ and endure persecution? Would they be willing to stand steadfast in this new covenant that is in Jesus Christ and endure the opposition from not only their neighbors, but probably their family members? But the writer of Hebrews doesn't apologize, and he doesn't hesitate in the least bit to let them know that Jesus Christ is both superior to all aspects of this old covenant for which they were probably being harassed about. And Jesus Christ was sufficient and more than adequate for whatever suffering they might endure. He doesn't make his proposals in merely an academic fashion. He calls for action on the part of these believers, that if they are indeed to continue on their journey to the celestial city, they must take action in their lives. And the action that he called for is intertwined with their confession of faith, as he tells them to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And while they may have been looking elsewhere for help during their time of need, he tells them, the help is right in front of you. The help that you need is Jesus Christ. For as we set our thoughts upon Jesus Christ, we find sufficient light to tread through all the paths of darkness. The same thing is true not only for those believers in the first century, but it is true for us in our own journey into eternity. It appears, though, that our society is looking everywhere except to Jesus Christ for the answers to all of the pressures and bombardments that seem to come our way. And this is true even among professing Christians. Quite often, Christians run from one spiritual fix to another, trying to find something to prop them up. And if they were to measure their lives on a scale of up or down, they would find themselves more down than up. Even our Christian bookstores are filled with the latest clues of how to do this and how to do that and how to do this and how to do that. And some people's shelves are just literally filled with how-to books. But in the end, they're miserable. So what does the writer of Hebrews have to tell us? What significance in there in what he says? Well, as we look at all the frills and the materials that have been pushed our way and all the ideologies that have
have been wrapped in a Christian package that are tossed at us. This writer of Hebrews reminds us of something very simple. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. As we learn to look intently at Christ and passionately to Him, we find the very foundation of our perseverance as Christians, our continuing on in the faith. Now, how is this so? Well, there are three ideas I want to submit to you as we consider this text. First, the writer makes a point of identification. He wants us to understand the parties that are involved, not that we or these original people who received this had no idea or no understanding, but he just wants to clear the air. He wants to make sure that we understand exactly who he's talking about and what he's talking about. Chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews is not some new thought in the epistle, but it is a continuation of this revelation that is already given concerning Jesus Christ and his great sufficiency. We notice the word therefore. That immediately tells us that there is some kind of conclusive idea that he's drawn forth, that he is drawing a connection by what he's already said and what he is about to say. And the first identification that we find is that of believers. You'll notice that he calls them brethren. Now, that's not a new term in this epistle. We've already seen in chapter 2 on three different occasions where he called them brethren. You'll notice in verse 11, he said that Christ is not ashamed to call them his brothers, his brethren. That is, those whom the Father has sanctified. And then in verse 12, he says that Christ himself has taken on the great privilege and responsibility of proclaiming the name of God to his brethren. And then in verse 17, he tells us that Jesus Christ was made like his brethren in all things, so that in doing so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. But up to this point, he had used brethren in more of a generic fashion as far as these people were concerned. Now he eyeballs them and he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. It was these brethren whom he calls brethren. This group of believers that he calls brethren. And he wants them to know that in spite of all of their shortcomings, and in spite of the trouble they were going through, and perhaps the doubts they were going through, he still considered them brethren. Now, you'll notice that this term brethren is used in many places in the New Testament. For instance, the Apostle Paul used it in a very broad fashion when he referred to his unbelieving Jewish brethren in Romans chapter 9. Peter did the same thing on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, where he looked at this group of unbelievers, yet are still unbelievers, and he called them brethren in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. But there's no mistake in what he's addressing at this point. On one hand, he wants them to know that they are brethren. But he wants them to understand the nature of what he means by them being brethren. He's not talking about something that's simply ethnic or political. He says, you are holy brethren. Now, when he used that term, they understood that he meant something extraordinarily significant. We see the word holy, and it's used throughout the Old and New Testaments. It's a wonderful term. We get our holy is the very root word for holiness, saints, sanctify, sanctification. All of those terms that we find in the New Testament and many of those that we find in the Old Testament come from this root of holy. And it means that which is uncommon, that which is set apart from common use to an uncommon use. And in this sense, it means that we no longer belong to the world. We no longer even belong to ourselves, but we belong to Him who has sanctified us through the blood of Jesus Christ, as He's already identified earlier in chapter 2. And so He's talking about those who have been set apart from the common use, and now they are holy brethren, or saints, as some of the other writers in the New Testament put it. They are holy people, not holier than thou, as we sometimes talk about with someone who has an arrogance about their religion, but those who have been set apart from the world and belonging to the Lord. But he also says that they have a common relationship with each other. He describes them as being partakers of a heavenly calling. Now, these believers, as well as us, were different from each other. They had different backgrounds and different personalities and different traits, but there was something that they had in common and something that we have in common. And that is, we have shared together in a divine calling out of darkness and into a living relationship to Jesus Christ. This light has shined in the darkness, as we read together earlier, and has brought us into the light of the knowledge of the gospel of the glory of God through Jesus Christ. We have our differences. We have our idiosyncrasies. We have our unique beliefs. But there's some things that we have in common. Some things that we share together. And that is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he reminds them that it was God who initiated that work, that saving work in their lives. This was this heavenly calling that was taking place in their life. It was something that didn't come from them. It was heavenly. It had its origin in God Himself. It came out of the abundance of grace. And it was a very distinct calling. He said, you are partakers of a heavenly calling. What does he mean by that term calling? Well, Jesus talked about this same idea in John chapter 10 and verse 27. He said, my sheep, hear my voice. There's that divine calling. Paul talked about it in Romans 8:28, a verse that we love to quote that brings us great encouragement. And he says at the end of that, that this blessing of God that works all things together for our good is for those who are the called according to God's purpose. Same idea. Peter refers to it in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of his epistle, where he talks about God in His holiness calling us into a relationship to Himself. And then he describes in chapter 2, verse 9, as this being a relationship in which He has called us out of darkness into God's marvelous light. It's a great contrast. Jude says that Christians are those who are the called. Our friend Birmingham, Timothy George, says this calling of God means that God is able to accomplish what He has determined to do in the salvation of lost men and women. The writer of Hebrews is saying we're all partakers together in this same special calling of God. God has set His hand upon us. God has placed His affections upon us. And so he says, that's how we're identified. We are holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. But he also identifies Jesus Christ. Not that he had to, because he had already explained who Christ is. But he continues on, because throughout the epistle, he is giving one truth after another concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And we know that word apostle. We have read through the Gospels and we have seen those men who were set apart as apostles. We've seen Paul calling himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we know that they had a unique relationship to Jesus Christ, and they were sent by Christ into the world to carry the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the apostle of our confession. What does he mean by that? Well, that term apostle means one who is sent as an authoritative representative. And it seems that what he is doing is continuing the very thought that he's already established in chapter 2, that of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I was telling our young people this morning in Sunday school, I just keep sending this over and over as I study the book of Hebrews, of how great importance this writer places upon the incarnation, that God became a man. In chapter 2, verse 9, we studied that text and we saw how Jesus Christ was one who was made for a little while lower than the angels. In chapter 2, verse 14, we see that because we share in flesh and blood, Christ also partook of the same so that he might die on our behalf. Verse 17, he tells us that Christ had to be made like us in all things. Why? So that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And so this writer has already stated the reality of Christ coming into the world. Yes, he existed for eternity past before he came via the womb of Mary into the world as a human being, bearing the judgment of God for us at the cross. And so this term apostle is somewhat of a summary statement for him. The word apostle comes from a verb that means to send. And Jesus used this verb of himself on a number of occasions when he described his own relationship to those about him in his relationship in the world. He did not identify his beginning as being the womb of Mary, but he continually said that he was sent. And indeed, he was sent as the second person of the Godhead. He was sent into the world. And we see this especially in John's Gospel. And those who listened to Jesus understood what he was saying when he talked about being sent into the world, because they picked up stones trying to stone him to death. They knew that when he said that, he was identifying himself as God. Christ declared that he came to do the will of him that sent him, the will of the Father that sent him, in John chapter 7. And then in John 6, John 7, John 8, in a number of places, he stated very plainly that the Father had sent him. In other words, he existed before, and the Father sent him into the world. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 21, that those who would come to know him would experience something of the oneness in their relationships that he and the Father had, so that the world might know that the Father had sent the Son into the world. When Jesus commissioned his disciples, he said, "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." How were those apostles sent? They were sent as authoritative representatives on behalf of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was sent as the authoritative representative of heaven, the authoritative representative of the Godhead. Jesus Christ came representing God to the world so that we might know God not only as our Creator, but that we might know Him as our Redeemer. But the writer also identifies Christ not only as the apostle of our confession, the one who represented God before us, but he also speaks of Jesus Christ as the high priest of our confession. That is, the one who represents us before God. For the high priest had that duty of representing his people before God, offering sacrifices on their behalf before God, interceding on their behalf before God. And so now the emphasis by that term high priest, again, a categorical term that the writer of Hebrews uses, is an emphasis upon the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. Yes, he was sent as the apostle of our confession. He was sent so that we might know God. But we could not know God simply by him being our apostle or our prophet. We must know him as our high priest. We must know him as the one who represents us before God, who is the mediator between us and God. And as our high priest, Jesus not only offered the sacrifice, but he became the sacrifice before God. And as our high priest, Jesus Christ bore the judgment of God, so that we who are sinners might truly come to know him. And as our high priest, Jesus Christ conquered death and triumphed over sin and triumphed over death and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And there, the writer of Hebrews tells us, he continues to intercede for us as a merciful and faithful high priest. And so this writer says, consider Jesus. He's the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Consider him. Let your thoughts be riveted upon him who was sent from the Father to represent God before humanity. And him who became our high priest, who represented us before God through his own flesh and bearing the judgment of God. He said, consider him. But there's one other identification, and that is, he mentions this thing of our confession. Our confession. Now, what does that term confession mean? It's a word that we see used in a number of different ways. It literally means to say the same thing about. It's made up of a couple of words, one that means the same, the other it means to say. So it's very simple, to say the same thing about, or something you agree upon. For instance, when John says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, He means that we are agreeing with God's assessment about that sin and our own sinfulness. It is getting away from our self-centered look and looking to God and saying, you know, you are exactly right, and I sinned against you. It's an agreement. But in this particular case, he said, you are identified together as holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. You are to consider Jesus, who is the apostle and the high priest, of our confession. That is, on those things that we have joined together upon and we have agreed upon. Now, there are things that perhaps we would disagree about. We got into a good discussion. We might disagree on some areas of regarding spiritual gifts or some areas of eschatology. I had a very interesting conversation last night. A lady called me and identified herself as an Anabaptist, from the Anabaptist tradition. We had a wonderful talk. And while we are in agreement on many things, there are some areas that we would disagree upon. And you know, we can disagree on some things. But there are some things that we cannot disagree upon. And that's what he's identifying in this text. We cannot disagree upon Jesus being the apostle and high priest of our confession. We cannot disagree upon Jesus Christ being God, who was sent by the Father to represent God before humanity, not only as Creator, but as Redeemer. We cannot disagree that He was very God of very God and very man of very man. And we cannot disagree upon Jesus Christ being our great High Priest, who bore the judgment of God on our behalf and died a death in our place. And in and through the instrumentality of that vicarious death, Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God and satisfied what God required of us as sinners. And He rose from the dead. Those are some things that we cannot disagree upon and still call ourselves holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. For to disagree upon that is to toss aside the very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to toss aside the very reason for why Jesus Christ came to the earth. And so he says, Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And he says, consider him. And I want you to see what he's doing. He's saying our considerations must be upon this Christ, whom we have come to understand and agree upon for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our salvation. It is this Christ that we are to consider. It's not our speculations. It is this Christ whom God has revealed to us in Scripture. Do you consider Him? Are you considering Him? But there's a second issue that we must think of in this text, and that is the comparison that he gives. There was no one that was more revered in Judaism than Moses. And so, as the writer of Hebrews is attempting to explain the greatness and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the majesty of Christ in comparison to all the system of Judaism, he sets forth Moses. Not to knock Moses around, because he doesn't do that in the least bit. But he does this to show the greatness of Christ. Kent Hughes did a wonderful job in his treatment of this text, and he identified six characteristics of Moses by which the Jews thought of him as the greatest of men. Some thought he was greater than the angels even. He was first divinely chosen for that epic task of delivering God's people. A second thing, he was the incomparable deliverer of Israel by means of unparalleled power. He walked in and told Pharaoh what was going to happen, and it happened 10 times with those plagues. Third, he served as Israel's greatest prophet because God communicated directly to him. And God passed by him. Those other prophets didn't have that same level of understanding. Fourth, he became the lawgiver. It was Moses that declared on behalf of God the Ten Commandments. And it was Moses that gave the Levitical laws. So he was the lawgiver. Fifth, he was Israel's greatest historian, which is evident by the Pentateuch as we read those first five books of the Old Testament. What incredible history. From the beginning, from creation, all the way to that point where the children of Israel were ready to embark upon the promised land. And then, in spite of all the greatness attributed to him, Numbers 12:3 says that Moses was more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Imagine that. This great deliverer, this great lawgiver, this great prophet, this great historian, incredible man, this man who knew the power of God. And yet he walked in humility. Moses was great. But the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ was greater. He was not getting into a contest at this point, but he was simply explaining that in every way, Jesus was greater. And this is important because some of these believers were toying with the idea of reverting back to Judaism. And so he begins to compare Moses with Jesus Christ. In essence, he says, what do you want to do? Do you want to follow Moses? Do you want to follow Christ? Notice that he describes Jesus Christ being faithful in his duty. And no one doubted that Moses was faithful in discharging his duties as God instructed him. But Jesus surpassed him. Verse 2, he says, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all his house. And then he says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, down in verse 5. And then he adds, concerning Christ in verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house. He's not denigrating Moses. He had great respect for Moses as a servant of God. But he reminds these people Moses was a servant. Yes, he was a servant. Yes, he was honored by the Lord, but he was a servant. Jesus Christ is the Son. And there's a big difference between a servant and the Son. Moses was identified as being part of the household of God. Jesus Christ is identified as the one who makes and builds the household of God. Moses was faithful, but he was limited. He was a servant, and he was a sinner. But Jesus Christ was infinitely faithful by virtue of his perfections and by virtue of him knowing everything that the Father had commanded him, something that Moses could never lay claim to. And so why the comparison? Just this, that while Moses was faithful in his duties, he was incapable of delivering even one person from their sin. Oh, they could look to Moses and say, what an extraordinary historian and prophet and lawgiver and a man of great power and a man of great humility. And all those things are commendable. But Moses never told anyone, believe in me and you shall be saved. Never did. But Jesus Christ did. That's the comparison. That's the difference. Jesus Christ was faithful, and this is what he's getting across. He was faithful to accomplish all that the Father sent him to do for the sake of our redemption. So that we can look to Christ, we can consider him, put our trust in him, and receive forgiveness and reconciliation before God. But he also describes Jesus as being worthy in his person. Now, you remember that Moses died alone. Well, that is, apart from God. He would have been alone. He died up on the mountain, and it was God himself that buried Moses. And probably the reason is that some people had such reverence for Moses that they would have worshipped his bones, just as in our own day there are some who revere what are supposedly the bones of Peter. Some even revering that to the point of worship. And these people would have likely increased in superstition. It was very common in that day, with some of the animistic ideas that were running through their thinking. But while Moses was commendable before God, it was Jesus Christ who is counted more worthy in his person, that is, in his very being, and in the work that he accomplished. You'll notice what he says in verse 3. For he, that is Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, he intentionally is using terms of comparison here so that we grasp something of the majesty of Christ. And when he speaks of Christ being counted more worthy than Moses, he says it in such a way to describe that there is this continuing eternal worthiness of Jesus Christ. And he gives a simple analogy. If a man builds a house that people admire, it is not the house that is greater than the man, but it is the man who built it that is greater than the house. In London today, people admire St. Paul's Cathedral. It's a magnificent structure. But even though it was built several hundred years ago, the man they talk about is Sir Christopher Wren, the fellow who built it. And there is almost a hushed reverence when the name Sir Christopher Wren is mentioned, because he was the builder of that magnificent structure. Well, notice that he says that the builder of all things, in verse 4, is God. That's the point he's trying to get across. He said, Moses is counted, is certainly a worthy man, but he's not worthy of the glory that is accounted to Jesus Christ, because Moses did not build the house. And by house he means the family of God, the people of God. Moses didn't build the house. Moses was a lawgiver, yes. Moses was a prophet, yes. Moses was a historian, yes. But he did not build the people of God. But Christ did. And so when the writer says in verse 6 that Christ was faithful as a son over his house, he is referring to the people of God, for he says, whose house we are. It was Jesus Christ who built the house, who built our relationship with God, who built the very people of God through his own sacrificial death on our behalf. For the builder of all things is God. And now the question that was asked them and asked us is this: so whom will you worship? Whom will you worship? The one who is part of the house, Moses, or the one who built the house, Jesus Christ? And he adds yet one more comparison, and that is, Jesus Christ is more compelling in his revelation. Moses' faithfulness was demonstrated in the testimony that God gave to him to speak concerning Jesus Christ. Notice that he says in verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. In other words, Moses was not the final revelation of God. There was a lot added since the book of Deuteronomy. There's a lot of truth added. Moses was instead a mouthpiece, a spokesman for God, and indeed he was faithful in doing that. But the ultimate focus of Moses' attention was not upon Moses. It was not even upon the law. It was upon, as he says here, things which were to be spoken later, Jesus Christ. Is that not what the writer of Hebrews has already told us? Chapter 1, verse 2, when he said concerning Christ, in these last days God has spoken to us in his Son. Yes, in the past God spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, but in these last days, here's this culmination. He has spoken to us in his Son. And so what he's doing, he's bringing these believers right back to this reality. And those who were struggling with whether they were truly in the faith, he's bringing them back to this reality. Yes, Moses was faithful, but Moses did not have and was not the full revelation of God. Moses was pointing towards someone else. And that someone is the one in whom God has finally and ultimately seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in light of this, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. You've considered Moses and you've realized that as great as he was still a sinful man and he was subject to his own passions. But Christ is the one who is sent from God. Christ is the one who represents us before God, ultimately representing us at the cross. And he is that culmination of divine revelation. And what God has spoken in him cannot be added to or improved upon. And so the question for us is this: will you consider him, Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession? But he ends this text with an action. We've noticed in our previous studies that this writer has no interest in stuffy academic ideas of a religious nature. He sets forth truth so that we might apply truth and all of its great riveting power to our lives. And this truth is particularly the truth concerning Christ. You'll notice first that he says, consider Jesus Christ. This is the imperative, the command of the text. Consider Jesus Christ. The word is rather interesting. It literally means to put your mind down upon something or to fix your mind upon something. It means that you are devoting your attention and you're devoting your time to this continuous observation and regard for Jesus Christ. The word is used in a number of places in the New Testament. And it is translated variously as to look more closely, to look, to fix your gaze upon, to observe, to contemplate. You remember how Christ spoke in the Gospel of Luke about the ravens and the lilies. He said, consider the ravens. Consider the lilies. And by that, Jesus was contrasting. Look at how God takes care of the ravens and how God clothes these lilies with great beauty. And he's saying, if you see how God cares for them in the lesser degree, see how he cares for you in the greater degree. But in order to understand that, he said, consider these ravens. And what did he mean? Passing look? Oh, there goes a crow. No. Stop. Think upon them. Look out into those beautiful fields where the lilies are popping up all over the place and gaze upon them intently. And think about the intricacy of their beauty and how they come back year after year and pause and reflect, God did that. And if he knows intimately and orders intimately even the falling of a sparrow, does he not care for you? Consider that. Think upon that. To have that kind of consideration has a radical effect upon your life. So he says, consider Jesus. Now, notice how we are to consider him. We're not to consider him with some kind of mystical imagination. Some have produced a false security in their life, and they have deceived themselves by imagining words and actions concerning Christ. Maybe they've had a dream, and there was some figure that they said was Jesus in their dream, and there was something that was said that contradicts Scripture, but they've held tenaciously to that. Or they've had some kind of supposed out-of-body experience, and they hang on to that experience. That's not what he says to do. He says, consider Jesus the author and the high priest of our confession. In other words, consider Christ as he has been revealed to us in Scripture. Think upon him longingly and accurately and logically and carefully as he is revealed in the Scripture. You do this? You may be doubting your salvation or even wondering if there is such a thing as salvation. Then consider Jesus the author and high priest of our confession. You may be struggling spiritually to put one foot in front of the other, wondering if you can get anywhere spiritually. This biblical writer says, consider Jesus the author and the apostle and the high priest of our confession. You may be wondering if God could ever forgive you of your sin and rebellion and unfaithfulness. He says, consider Jesus, the apostle, the one sent, the high priest, the one who made his offering before God for us. You may be thinking, there is sin in my life that is too big and it's too horrible for me to ever find peace with God. Then consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. My friend, it's when you and I learn to discipline our minds to be fixed upon Christ and we cast aside every other consideration. That's when we find ourselves understanding something about salvation and progressing in the Christian life. Well over 100 years ago, probably closer to almost 200 years ago now, John Brown, a pastor in Edinburgh, wrote this. He said, "It is because we think so little about Him that we love Him so little, trust in Him so little, so often neglect our duty, are so much influenced by things seen and temporal, and so little by things unseen and eternal." If the apostle could but get the Hebrew Christians to consider the apostle and high priest of their profession, his object of keeping them steady in their attachment to Him was gained. It is because men do not know Christ that they do not love Him. It is because they know Him so imperfectly that they love Him so imperfectly. The truth about Him as the great prophet and great high priest well deserves consideration. It is the manifold wisdom of God. Consider Jesus Christ. But there's another action. Hold fast to Jesus Christ. This is the qualifying statement. Verse 6. Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are, if, notice that, the condition, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Some of these people were considering abandoning the faith rather than considering Jesus. And so He reminds them, if they are indeed part of the family of Jesus Christ that He has built, then they will persevere until the end. To abandon Christ, to abandon His people, is the surest sign that their faith was spurious. There may not be a more needed word in our day, particularly among Baptists, than this very verse. And I say that about us as Southern Baptists. We claim to have 14 to 15 million adherents as Southern Baptists, and yet half or more than half of this number is not actively involved in any local fellowship of believers. Over half. That means there are 7 to 8 million people who call themselves Southern Baptists who would call themselves Christians and claim very authoritatively that they're Christians by saying, you know, once saved, always saved. But this verse removes the mask. There's no hiding. If there is no evidence of persevering faith, then there is no evidence of faith at all. Some say, but wait a minute, this amounts to works for our salvation. No, you're looking at it from the wrong angle. According to our writer, it is the evidence that we are part of this house that he identifies. We hold fast our confidence in Jesus Christ in His sufficiency. We boast of our hope in Christ. We glory in Christ, it could be translated, firm until the end. Think of it like this. If you had a compass holding it in your hand, you could spin that compass around and shake it up, and for a moment that needle might move away from its normal direction. But it wouldn't take that needle very long to swing back to the north. That's what the Christian is like, the one who's truly in the faith. Yes, we get shaken, and yes, sometimes we fall, but not finally. Yes, we get tossed upside down and we blow it, but not finally, because the needle in the heart homes back upon Jesus Christ. And this writer says, you want to keep standing firm? You want to go through and face the adversity of being hounded and harassed because you're no longer practicing Judaism? Then you consider Jesus Christ the apostle and high priest of your confession. Do you want to walk through persecution? You know, the horror of the persecution that some of them faced. He said, do you want to know how to walk through it? Here it is. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. You can accuse me of simplicity if you like, but I think this text tells us exactly where every one of us need to be. You're struggling over assurance? Go back and do exactly what he says. Consider Jesus, the apostle, the one sent from God, the high priest, the one who represented us before God,
at that place of judgment at the cross and in the resurrection. Consider him, the apostle and high priest of our confession. You're struggling to walk with God. Think more upon him. Consider him. Immerse yourself in him. Dig into the truth of the word concerning him. And then press on. Let's pray together. May the Lord help us to pay heed to this word. Father, for everyone among us who is yet unbelieving, still living in their sin, and under your judgment, and under condemnation, will you bring the truth of this text home to their hearts and bring